Thank you for a time together today to worship. Thank you for some time to catch up as a church family and just to make our congregation aware of what you're doing. And we give you, Lord, you get the praise and you get the glory and all the credit for what's happening in this place. It's you. It's your spirit, not by our might, not by our desire, our will, but yours. And so, God, help us to be good stewards. Help us to take care of the people you bring to this place. We want people who attend Living Hope to feel loved, to feel like they matter to you. Lord, we pray for your help and your will to be done here. I pray this morning as we get into Matthew 21 a little further that you would lead and guide and direct us. We pray, Lord, in your name. Amen. All right, everybody, Matthew 21, if you will. Good and angry. Good and not good and plenty. Remember those old horrible candies? I don't even know if that's still a thing. Good and angry, though, right? We think of those words as kind of an oxymoron. We don't think of them together as far as words that work well together. But as we're going to see today in Matthew 21, Jesus is going to get good, righteous, and angry. What we're going to see today is this thing called righteous indignation. Look, if you care about the things of God, if you care about truth, if you care about righteousness, if you care about true biblical justice, if you care, you have and you will have times where you feel this anger, it's a righteous indignation. Like if you don't care about anything or if just nothing matters to you, you don't pay attention, you may not. But when we see things like school shootings, we should feel a sense of righteous indignation over those things and foolish violence. When we see evil people seemingly getting away with evil deeds. When we see, you know, a culture that would openly mock and profane God and his things and then wonder why everything is so broken and people are such a mess. It should bother us. It should, even in a sense, as we'll look at it, we'll develop and explain it, it might make us angry in the righteous indignation sense. And it might even provoke us to make the right kind of change. But it's never to a point of sin. So we want to set the tone here, set the mood as we get into this. Paul addresses the idea of righteous indignation, because Paul certainly dealt with this. And he tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:26, Paul tells us, he says, be angry, we've got it up here, be angry and do not sin. So is the sin the anger part, yes or no? No, it's not the, assuming it's the right kind of anger. There is definitely a wrong kind of anger. And that's very dangerous. But in this situation, he's talking about the right kind of anger. So when you have this, be angry and do not sin, just like Jesus will do here today. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. See, when you talk about Jesus, Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God, fully human. We call that the hypostatic union. And Jesus being fully God in his divine nature, that is why he could heal. That is why he could command the weather at the sound of his voice. That is why he could walk on water, why he could raise the dead, why he could forgive sins, because he was fully divine. Not 50-50, 100-100. But Jesus also had a fully human nature on this earth. That is why as a baby, he would have had a diaper, right? He would have had to learn how to walk and talk. He needed to eat when he got hungry. Jesus had to sleep when he got tired. Jesus cried when he was grieved. And it's why he died when he was crucified, because he had that human nature as well. And I appreciate passages like we're going to get at today that help us just get over this misguided false narrative that, you know, oh, meek and mild Jesus, just, you know, poor Jesus. And it's almost this effeminate caricature of him. No, he was passionate about righteousness. He was zealous for holiness and purity. He would not stay silent on things like legalism and abuse. He spoke up against these things. And I love that Matthew, in chapter 21, so this is right on the heels of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. That's where we're at right now. This is just the next day. In Matthew, much of Matthew's gospel is not necessarily chronological. I like Matthew because Matthew, he's like me. He's got some ADD in him, right? And he just jumps around sometimes. He sees a squirrel and he goes for it. I'm going to reference Mark and Luke's gospel as well because Mark tells it much more chronological here. And we'll find out this happens over 2 days, this cursing of the fig tree. But Matthew is going to go right from one episode to the next. And as we get into the first, we're looking at verses 12 through 27 today. So the first six verses, we're going to call the Passion of the King. And what is his passion? True worship. All right, so if you would with me look at verses 12 through 17. So this is the day after Palm Sunday. So it said, Jesus enters the temple, and he drove out all who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves or robbers. What happens afterwards? Well, the blind and the lame, they came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying, these kids? And Jesus said to them, yep, yes, I have. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So we see here in these first six verses the passion of King Jesus, which is true worship. Now, the day before this happens, and this is over in Mark 11. Mark 11 has one of the parallels here. We're told that Jesus goes to the temple on Palm Sunday. You remember from a couple weeks ago, at Palm Sunday, he goes into the temple, and it says he just took it all in. He observed. So Jesus sees this. It had become, honestly, church, it had become a circus. He shows up in what is supposed to be the beginning of Passover week, one of the most holiest week for the Jews. They're in the temple. And this is a week of people would come in from all over the land. They would make the pilgrimage, and they would come to sacrifice, and they would come to worship. They would come together to remember what the Lord did, right? The idea of it is like, for us, it's kind of like communion. Now, imagine for one second that before you came down and had communion, we told you, hey, before you take that communion now, you got to buy stuff from the youth ministry. And you got to have the Living Hope swag on. We laugh, but friends, that's what is going on here. This is bad news. It was actually called Anna's Anna's Bazaar. Anna was the former high priest. He's Caiaphas's son-in-law. Anna had this racket going where when people showed up, well, first of all, what they did was, they didn't allow people to use the currency they came from. So they would make people trade it in for the temple currency, and they would charge them. They would extort them. This is awful. They would charge them just a high percentage just to trade their money in so they could give it to God. This is awful. People would bring their lambs, and they would show up, and they'd be like, you know what? That lamb's not going to work, but have I got one right here for you? Now, does it cost four times as much? Yes. But it's going to be, this is awful. They have taken what God meant for good and they have profaned it. What you have here, bottom line, is you have spiritual abuse. That's what this is. Jesus is seeking true worship, and these clowns are making this it's a total fiasco. It's a circus. And they've destroyed what God had intended for good by abusing it. You know how when you go to like a tourist destination, and on the way out, what do they normally send you through? The gift shop, right? And then you're like, they manipulate you, and you're all emotional, and then you buy things only to sell on eBay or in a garage sale a couple years later. Well, hey, for them, the gift shop, if you will, was at the beginning, and you didn't get to go into it till you went through the gift shop and you made your purchases. This is awful what's happening here. And Jesus, when he sees this, when he shows up the next day, this was not Jesus making an emotional, angry decision, church. He had gone home the night before. He saw this. He knew what he was going to do. So he comes in, and he starts overturning the tables of those who were charging the currency exchange rate. He's driving out the people who are selling the animals, who just out of just selfish gain. And he quotes, while he's doing this, he quotes the Old Testament, two different passages, Isaiah 56. Jesus is telling them while he's doing this, he said, hey, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. He says at the end there, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then in Jeremiah, this prophet, he's telling the nation of Israel, don't you see, don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so it's this large area, probably with the size of what we would have here, as far as that was with the blacktop and parking, and it was called the Court of Gentiles. A lot of you in the back of your Bibles, you got maps of the temple at the time of Jesus. And you've got merchants and priests and worshipers and a multitude of people, and Jesus is driving them all out. And it's not told in Scripture that he gets much resistance. So he's doing this, and what happens is eventually they're all driven out. Now picture this in your mind. He drives them all out, and then it's kind of quiet. It starts to die down, and then two new sounds come in the distance, and that's the sound it says here in verses 14 to 16 about these people coming for healing. And there's kids. There's kids coming. We have the sound of healing and praising. I want you to look back at verses 14 to 16, and we can pull that back up here if we're able on the board, on the screen. So it says in verse 14, after this happened, it said, the blind and the lame, they came to him, and he healed them. So if Jesus is just, he has this righteous indignation, and then what does he do? His heart is there, his heart for people. So he heals them, and then it says, the kids, verse 15 is just, it says, when the chief priests and the scribes, when they see the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, what are the kids singing? What does it say? Hosanna to the Son of David. Why are they saying that? Because 24 hours earlier, what happened? Palm Sunday. The kids heard the worship of Jesus, and they're still singing the songs. How many of you parents have had that experience where your kid's in their room cleaning, or they're, oh, maybe something more realistic, they're working on their homework, maybe something more realistic, they're playing, but you go by, they don't know you're there, and you hear them humming a worship song, or you hear them quietly in their room singing, and your heart just overflows with joy that your kid, unprompted by you or anything else, is just worshiping Jesus. That's, as a parent, if you've had that experience, that's a special thing. But these kids, so Jesus drives everybody out, they're still there. And what are they doing? They're praising Jesus. You see that? They're praising Jesus, they're singing the song, and they're just, this is so good. But of course, can any good thing happen in the church? No, someone's always got to show up and, you know, bring the fire extinguisher. And it says here, they said to him, look what they say in verse 18 or 16. They're like, hey, Jesus, do you hear what these kids are doing? Like, Jesus isn't deaf, guys. Yes. So Jesus says to them, yeah, absolutely, I hear it. And it's wonderful. You better believe I hear it. And then Jesus tells them, you guys are missing out. These kids are, they're just a reality of Psalm 8:2. Psalm 8:2 says, you have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. It's awesome. So at the end of this, like, Jesus just drops the mic, and then he heads back to his Airbnb in Bethany. It's in the Greek, okay? Look, this always comes up when we have a passage like this. So does that mean that next week, when they start selling the sweatshirts and the t-shirts and all those things. Does that mean we're going to send Lachlan and Jonah in and to throw the tables over? Like, how dare you guys turn this into a house of thieves, you know? And is that what that says? No, by no means. Right? Anytime we, like, you know, our senior ladies, maybe there's a bake sale for a missionary, or we're doing something to bless Stanton Healthcare, something like that. What's happening here with spiritual abuse? This is not a prescription to say that you can't sell sweatshirts in your church foyer in mugs and things like that. That's not what that's saying. What it's saying is, to use that illustration, if we did say, well, yeah, but before you can come into the worship center, you got to have the coffee cup, okay? It's just how it is. It's just part of the deal here. If we did that, then that would be a whole different ballgame. So yeah, we can certainly raise money and fundraise to support good things. This is not a prohibition of that. But what it is saying is no spiritual abuse. And we see here an example of unrighteous indignation. Look, the point of this second cleansing of the temple, that's the second time Jesus has done it. The first one's only recorded in John, but the second one's recorded in all the Gospels. It's the second time he's done this. And Jesus is not okay with those who would abuse people who are seeking to truly worship. His anger is toward those who would abuse and misuse the things of God for personal gain or power. Those who would manipulate others or a system. That's why it's not okay today when we see that, right? We see spiritual abuse, and it's awful. It should make us mad, right? You turn the TV on, and here's the guy, the TV preacher, telling you that, if you'll just send him, you know, $99.99, I'll pray for you, and I'll even send you this special, you know, shawl from Egypt that's made out of sheep that maybe Jesus, maybe their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, you know, maybe they were touched by. It's like these guys are, they're shucking stuff, right? They're shysters. The prosperity gospel, where it tells people, you know, you come to Jesus for health and wealth and all these other things, and I'm always like, Jesus was a homeless prophet. So apparently, he didn't believe the prosperity gospel, and that just sets people up for massive disappointment. And spiritual abuse, when we see it, it's not good. It should not sit well with us, because the king is passionate about true worship. That is his passion. So then, furthering this here, we're going to see the priority of the king in verses 18 to 22. The priority of the king, which is true faith. All right, let's go ahead and, before we read those verses, I want you to understand that Matthew tells us here is one story, okay, the cursing of the fig tree and then the disciples seeing it. We're told in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 11, that actually this takes place over 2 days. Mark's much more chronological. So the morning before Jesus goes to the temple to overturn it and cleanse it, this is when he passes by this fig tree. And I'm not saying that Jesus woke up this morning, right, in a bad mood. So he curses the fig tree and he goes and he overthrows. That's not what happened here. Mark tells us that Jesus didn't have breakfast that morning, right? And he's hungry. They're on the way from Bethany to Jerusalem. They're making that, you know, couple-mile journey. And Jesus sees this fig tree in the distance, and it's got leaves on it, and he goes to look for figs because he's hungry. It's that clear. Mark chapter 11, I'm going to read a couple of verses, and then we'll go to Matthew. Mark 11, 12, it says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. How many times does the Bible talk about Jesus and his hunger? It's pretty awesome. Verse 14, so he sees this tree, and it's got leaves on it, but there's no fruit. So Jesus says to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. My guess is it was off the path. They stay on the path. He walks over. There's no fruit. He curses the tree, and they continue on to Jerusalem. So the next day, verses 20 through 22 in Mark, it says, as they passed by that next morning, they saw that fig tree withered. And it wasn't just withered, it was dead. It wasn't like a couple of the leaves had turned brown. No, the tree was withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, teacher, rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. All right, so let's go ahead and read from Matthew's gospel, verse 18. So in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it. He found nothing on it, just leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, it doesn't say they saw it right there. This is speaking of the next day. Matthew just condenses it together. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree just wither at once?" So here's the point of it, okay? Here's the point of it. Jesus told them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." There's a lot happening here. But the bottom line is, Jesus wants true faith. That is the priority of the king, is true faith. The bottom line is, this fruitless fig tree, it was an illustration of the spiritual barrenness, the lack of faith of the nation of Israel, the leaders of Israel, and the people of Israel. Their constant rejection of God's prophets and rebellion of God's people against him was going to come to an end again. They would see destruction again. See, Jesus is telling them the time of judgment has come. Now, the sentence was pronounced by the judge, Jesus here, and we'll get into this much more in Matthew 24 in a few weeks. But the sentence is pronounced by the judge, by Jesus, but it would not be executed for about 40 years. About four decades later, Rome would come and destroy the city and the temple. They'd scatter the people. The Roman general Titus, in 70 AD, he would come in and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, and then he would tear it down and he would level even the temple. He'd tear it down stone by stone, throwing the stones into the valley below. See, Israel was like this fig tree. It looked good. It had the appearance of faith, but it had no real fruit. And God wants to produce fruit in the lives of his people. That's what's going on here. Fruit is the product of life, church. Fruit is the product of life in Jesus. The presence of leaves would normally indicate that there would be the presence of fruit. But this was not the case. Jesus talks a lot about fig trees. Fig trees are often representative of the nation of Israel. Jesus told a parable, actually, regarding it's called the parable of the fig tree. It's over in Luke chapter 13. And the gardener there was told to tear down this fig tree because it didn't produce. And the gardener's like, "Give me more time, give me more time," illustrating God's patience with his people. But it came to a point where that patience eventually ran out. It's why every pastor who cares about being a church that is truly pleasing to God lives with a bit of anxiety, okay? Like, how quickly we can see a church dry up and become barren. Sometimes overnight we've seen that. It's why God gets the glory that this church has existed for 115 years, right? And we just last Sunday had one of the best Easters this church has ever had. That's to God's glory. Praise his name, right? But true faith produces fruit. We must produce fruit. And fruit in Jesus begins with the fruit, what the Bible calls, of repentance. And I got two verses up here, Luke chapter 3 and Acts 26. Luke 3 says, "Prove by the way that you live that you have indeed repented of your sins and turn to God." Remember in James, Jesus' brother, he says, hey, a faith without works is what? It's dead, right? In other words, we are not saved by our works, but we are certainly evidenced of our faith through our works. Acts 26:20, it says, "I preached first to those," Paul would say, "in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and then through Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God, and prove they have changed by the good things that they do, by those fruits of repentance." So we see the priority of the king, which is true faith. And then we have this interesting transition piece here at the end of this, which is we see the power of the king. The power of the king, which is true authority. All right, I want you to look at the final verses with me here in 23 to 27. Matthew 21, 23 through 27. So after this has happened, it says, Jesus enters the temple. The chief priests and the elders and the people came up to him. And as he was teaching, so they interrupt him and they say, can you picture their brows really, they're all frowning and they're all mad. They're always mad. Like, come on, guys. So they're angry. They look at him and they go, by whose authority or by what authority are you doing these things? They're past the point. Do you see? They're past the point of questioning the things. They can't deny it. But rather than accept it, now they're like, okay, new tactic. Now let's see if we can pin them down on this one. So by what authority are you doing these things? And then who gave you this authority? So Jesus is like, okay, well, hey. And this was a very common tactic of rabbis in this day and age, was to answer a question with a question. Very common. So Jesus said to them, okay, fair. I'll ask you a question, and if you can give me an answer, then I'll do the same for you. He says, the baptism of John, this is John the Baptizer, when he would baptize, from where did it come from? Was John's baptism of heaven or from man? And can you picture them all? They all huddle up. They're all talking here. And they discussed it. And they said, hey, look, if we say that John the Baptizer, if we say his baptism was from heaven, well, that's not good, because Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you accept him? Why didn't you believe him? Well, because they did not like John. Especially when they found out John was on Team Jesus, then John was persona non grata at that point, right? So, but if we say John's baptism was just from man, well, the people, it says, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet, and indeed he was. So they answered Jesus, well, we don't know. So Jesus said to them, tough luck. Neither will I tell you by what authority to do these things. So he tells them, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. So what's happening here? We see the power of the king. When I look at verses 23 to 27, we see the power of the king, which is true authority. These guys are constantly, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they're constantly in his face. They had no true authority. And it was consistently shown that they could not ever, on a level of leadership, hang with Jesus again and again. Because Jesus was an amazing leader who had unique authority. And they hated him for it. At the end of all this, it's just done. They are done, and that's why this conspiracy to kill him is enacted about 48 hours later. They're just done with him. And they won't stop till he is, in their eyes, permanently silenced. So Jesus turns around and he asks them about John's authority. See, John didn't exactly come up through the ranks. John didn't exactly go to their schools and get their training and follow their programs to become this prophet who would be so dearly loved and revered by the people. See, the people loved John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. They loved him because when he showed up, he just spoke truth. He spoke plainly. He was kind of definitely an interesting cat, okay? So John shows up, and he publicly rails against the spiritual abuse. So the people loved him for that because he spoke up against that, and he spoke up against the political abuse. He spoke up against the king. The people, like, loved him for this. Like, he had the most popular podcast of all at that time, right? He was number one on iTunes. And people just, they really love John. When Jesus first starts his ministry, John had a long-standing ministry by that point. John had a much larger ministry than Jesus did, and that's why John said what our hearts should be. He must increase, and I must what? Decrease. Good. Yeah, that's more of you, less of me, less of us. So we see that there. And so Jesus just turns it around on him. So in these verses that we've looked at today, Jesus cleanses the temple, he cursed the fig tree, and he confounds the priests and the elders. See, the place of worship, the temple, had become a den of thieves. The people of God, the nation of Israel, that they had become a tree with no fruit. And the leaders of religion, the priests and the elders, had become clowns leading a circus. So this text here is all about the zeal of Jesus for his house, his name, his people, his authority. See, that's why we've got to be a church that truly engages in true worship, in true faith, and we submit to Jesus as our true authority. Jesus is our true authority. Right, there's a lot of good pastors out there that I dearly love, but we don't look to other pastors as our authority for the church on what we do, what we say. We listen to them, and a lot of them, like almost every guy out there, I would disagree with them on something, and they would disagree with each other. It's kind of always funny. But we say that this church, Living Hope, exists. It's on your bulletin. By the grace of God, for the glory of God, the good of people. God is indeed glorified when his people engage in true worship, true faith, and true submission to his authority. So on our way out here, right, we want to please our Lord and Savior. So let's take these three things and just mention them fast, okay? Number one, there should be prayer in God's house. That's what Jesus was telling them. He's like, hey, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. One of the things, y'all, that has blessed my heart for the last year has been the amount of prayer that has taken place at this church. We had almost 75 guys yesterday show up for a prayer breakfast, and we prayed over in that room for an hour. My heart as a pastor could not have been more full than on a Saturday morning, a beautiful Saturday morning nonetheless, 75 dudes would show up and have good breakfast and fellowship, and then we spent about an hour praying for our church, praying for each other. Two Saturdays ago, we had a morning on a Saturday where our elders and deacons got together, 20 of us in a room, and we prayed. We have had prayer nights together. We have men who pray. We have women that pray every week at Bible studies and gatherings. Every Sunday morning after service, we stay and we spend time praying with those who need it. We've been praying for people almost every Sunday morning before church who need healing. And I just, may we always be a church that prays. If we stop praying, we are in trouble. And I know prayer can be a challenging thing in our busy, crazy lives, to bring it full circle to how we started. I get it. It's busy. It's crazy. But like Martin Luther said, the busier I get, the more I need to pray. And we want to be a church, truly, where there's prayer in this house. We've had evenings. We've had worship and prayer nights. And look, when it comes to prayer, can I just encourage you, don't overthink it. Don't overthink prayer. Our job is to just pray. Pray. Like the flowery prayers, they're no more effective than the most awkward teenage, you know, or child prayer. It's like, just pray. There should be prayer in God's house. The second thing we see, those kids show up and they're praising Jesus. Why? Because there should be praise in God's house. We were created as worshipers. Every one of us worships something. If you don't worship God, you'll always break the first commandment and you'll worship something else or yourself. That's called an idol. We don't want idols in this church. Just like we don't want to overthink prayer, we do not want to overthink praise. The Bible says to sing and praise and worship the Lord. This house should always be a house of praise. And the last thing we see, and this is one that kind of has gone by the wayside, there should be power in God's house, right? I'm not talking about these walls. I'm talking about these people. We met out in the field today. That's where the church would be. This church is not this building. I'm thankful for this place we can gather. Friends, we're the church, and there should be power in God's church, in God's house. Well, that power is fueled by prayer. That power that is fueled by praise. That power comes through the Holy Spirit. That power, God's power has the power to change lives, to mend broken hearts, to save lost souls. There should be power in God's house. If we will be a church where there is prayer and praise and power, friends, not so we can grow, not so we can be big, that's not the point. No, so we can glorify God and truly exist for the good of people as we equip and disciple and establish you and as we engage and evangelize our neighbors and our world. I'm going to pray here in a moment, and I'm going to go ahead and call up the worship team. And ushers, if you'd go ahead and come forward for the offering. After we have that last song, I'll come back up and I'll dismiss us. But if you need prayer today, man, we've had some Sundays.